We are in Hebrews chapter 12, as mentioned before, 12 through 29. The title for those who are taking notes is Boldness in Faith, Living in Grace, and Holding to Eternity. So let's begin at the end. Let me see here. Do I have this? Nope. There we go. I need control of this. There we go. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. So, yeah, let's begin at the end. Hebrews 12. Verse 25, so see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him and who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from, hey, you know what, I didn't bless the kids. Shame on you for not reminding me. All right, Father, we want to thank you for our children. Lord, we want to just rejoice in the gifts that they are, Lord God, and to raise them up in the manner that is pleasing to you as we pray this blessing upon them. May our sons flourish in their youth like well-nurtured plants, and may our daughters be like graceful pillars carved to beautify a palace. There it is in 54 bold font, and I missed it. All right, anyway. Hebrews 12, 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what this refers to and we're going to be getting into is that at Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke and the earth shook. You know, when he brought the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, you know, to launch them basically into their journey, and he gave them the law. You know, the Lord spoke and the earth shook. So what we're seeing today is a whisper that's going to increase to a roar, and it's going to shake everything, such as a tornado, a windstorm that a hurricane might take, and it's going to rip up everything that's not secured, and it's going to rip up some things that we think are secured. Now, when we're faced with such warnings, if we live in those kind of areas, you know, like here, we do have tornadoes, and, well, I don't know, 10-ish plus years ago, we actually had a hurricane that came through here. But, you know, you live on the coast and everything else, the hurricane warnings come, the tornado warnings come, and you prepare. We take precautions. Our priorities dramatically change when that kind of thing comes through our lives. Now is that time. Now is that time that we prepare, because that shaking is coming. Right now it's a whisper. Compared to what it's going to be, it is a whisper. Now personally, on a very personal level, you know, we talk about those things globally, but on a very personal level, we face discouragement at times in our lives for any number of reasons. You know, we're not where we want to be in life or where we thought we would be in life. Our spiritual investment in somebody or something is not bearing fruit or not the expected fruit. Our own life with our relationship with the Lord isn't where we want it to be, and it should never be where we want it to be. There should always be a desire to grow in Christ. But maybe there's just, you know, Lord, I'm struggling here. We may be looking at a dismal future because of what's happening national and international. There's so many reasons for discouragement. As we're going through the book of Genesis, you know, on Thursday nights, we're seeing the life of Joseph in slavery, you know, sold into slavery by his brothers, in jail under false accusation, being forgotten by somebody that he helped so greatly while he was in jail, even though he followed all the rules. He understandably could have been disappointed in God and severely discouraged. Very often we, I was talking to Stephen earlier before and mentioning last week's message where, you know, we're as children of God, we should be blessed, should really be encouraged when we understand that we're undergoing chastisement, not thrilled with the chastisement itself. You know, we should not have joy in that, but that God would be so desirous that we would have that relationship with him, that he would correct us. You know, at the same time, You know, we were talking about Balaam when he said how, you know, God had said, you know, Balaam went to God and said, you know, should I go and do this with Balak? And he said, no. And then he went back again and asked him again. And God said, yes. Sometimes we do that as parents. You know, when we insist, you know, when our children insist on something, we say no. And they insist and we say no. And then we say, well, okay. I know what's going to happen, but okay. You know, and that's sometimes what God's going to do, you know, when in our lives. And then we get angry with God. Well, why did you let me do this? Why is my life so screwed up? Well, you insisted. We do have free will. So we become discouraged. Through 10 chapters, the author of this beautiful letter gives undeniable reasons to remain strong in the Lord, and not only to fight discouragement, but to deny it any ground at all. Don't let discouragement into your life. Do not let it make a home in your heart and in your soul. In chapter 11, the author introduces us to so great a cloud of witnesses to the truth of God's goodness in a life of faith. They're not hanging around cheering us on. We're looking at them and saying, oh my gosh, I see people of faith and what has happened in their life. And so I'm going to take encouragement from what they did. Hebrews 10:38 says, now the just shall live by faith. The emphasis being on living by the faith that God has given us by his grace. But it goes on to say, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's kind of the emphasis of discouragement. That requires that we live in a way that is pleasing to him, according to Hebrews 11:6, because without faith, it's impossible to do so. So we are not to walk away or live in discouragement. That's the essence of this letter. That's the application, I should say. The essence is Christ is our glorious high priest. But that's the application of this letter. Don't live in discouragement. Remember, these guys were ready to walk away from this faith in Christ and go back to this tangible thing that they saw in the temple and the sacrifices that were going on. So if we truly are to walk in faith, to live in faith, that requires that we believe him. Not just believe in him, but believe him. That we believe him in his promises. That we believe him in his commands. And that our lives reflect our faith. That in no way means, and let me make this very clear, that in no way means that discouragement is a damning sin. But it's when we live in that discouragement, when we begin to draw back from God, that discouragement is pushing us into, and that we begin to live a life in our own flesh. When we don't believe God, because God is a loving Father, then chapter 12 states that he brings us back on track with that necessary chastening. Well, it's certainly not pleasant at the time it is needed. Since it brings about, specifically it says, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, instead of leaving us to the wrath of our disobedience and rebellion. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? That our disobedience and rebellion is wrath? So here the author exhorts us to walk boldly in our faith, knowing that all that God has done and all that he's given us. And he exhorts us to hang tight to that which is godly, since everything else is destined for destruction. So, jump into it. Verse 12, therefore. If you see a therefore, then you find out what it's there for. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. So he's referring to everything that he's just said. Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be dislocated, but rather be healed. So having given us the image of a runner in a race, in the first part of this chapter, he now continues the imagery, almost like a coach telling his fellow listeners, or his fellow followers, I should say, of Jesus, to take courage and be active. Okay, his fellow listeners, oh my gosh. His fellow followers of Jesus, not to take courage and be active. having spoken of the chastisement of God as our loving Father, he gives us understanding of the need for correction and discipline in this race. So it's going now from discussion to action. Therefore, we need a new, stronger grip for weak hands to grasp what is true. We need to strengthen weak knees so we may run with duration and stamina. Many of us know the pain of weak knees. I'm wearing a brace on mine at the moment. I brilliantly jumped up two stairs in my house, and my hamstring immediately said, "You're not 35. You know, beyond replacement surgeries, there are exercises to strengthen the muscles and the tendons around our hands and our knees. And a lot of times we have to go to physical therapy, and that's what they're concentrating on, is strengthening those muscles. And that's what he's referring to here. Strengthen the things around the weak part. Strengthen the things around the weak part. Thus the application of what was being taught. Therefore, make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So we walk a straight path, of course, a course of conduct, not a crooked one, so we neither stumble nor cause another to stumble. Now, I don't know if you enjoy hiking or just walking trail paths and those kind of things, but sometimes it's not an easy thing to do, right? I mean, there's roots that are coming out of the ground. There's rocks. Sometimes there's uneven ground, because by definition it's a path, not a road. And so, if you walk when you've got weak ankles or knees, then what's already weak is going to be dislocated. So when you're already weakened in an area such as faith, why put yourselves in situations that's going to cause further harm? If you're weak in an area of morality, then why put yourself in a situation that is going to cause further harm? The picture here, strengthened hands and knees, straight ahead feet, that speaks of readiness to work and to move for Jesus and his kingdom. This readiness is the first thing to go whenever we surrender to discouragement. Rather, walk a straight path that allows healing. Give yourselves a chance. And then he says to pursue peace with all people and holiness. So it transitions less from a metaphorical thing here with the race and then more direct. He says we are to walk right with both men, pursue peace with all men, mankind, and to walk right with God, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Through the enablement of God's grace, we pursue the goal of peace with all men, and we pursue holiness before the Lord. In Hebrews 12:11, God's chastening brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This keeps us mindful of Jesus' high priestly ministry. He's the King of peace and righteousness, it says in Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. So that's what that chastening does. It brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We look like Jesus. Now, pursue means exactly what it sounds like. It means to run after. It means to seek it eagerly. It means to seek it earnestly. And when we pursue peace with all people, that can be done without compromise, which is why it is coupled with pursuing holiness. Because he's not talking about just pursuing peace with people that are in the church. He's talking about pursuing peace with all people. But that can be done with holiness, because it says that it's also, we're pursuing peace and holiness. Now, some are going to hate you because they hated Jesus first. Jesus told us that. And there's nothing that we can do about that unless we compromise. Some are going to hate us for other reasons. That does not excuse us to hate them or cause them grief. Romans 12, 17 and 18. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We are to pursue peace without compromise. And that can be done because of God's grace. Do you understand that God pursued peace with us without compromise? That's the whole thing behind the cross. He wanted to restore relationship with us, and he did it without compromise. And so when we think about that, we have that same capacity because we have God's grace and we have the Holy Spirit. Discouragement makes us sloppy and unconcerned with personal relationships. Discouragement makes us sloppy and unconcerned with holiness. I don't care because I don't feel good. So I'm just going to... This is just Brian speaking. One of the things that I almost always shut down whenever somebody says... starts a conversation with, I need to get this off my chest. No, you don't. You need to carefully consider what it is you're about to say. And say things pursuing peace. But discouragement makes us sloppy and unconcerned with personal relationships and holiness. A lack of holiness and a lack of pursuing peace can lead us to legalism. We think that holiness is equal to moral straightness. It is not. The word for church is ekklesia, which means called out ones. Similarly, holiness is our separation to the Lord. It is our calling out and unto the Lord. We are to be separated from the values of the world and separated to the Lord, which includes grace. It includes holiness. We're separated. We're to be Christ-like, including walking in and showing grace. Now, regarding holiness, we're told that without which no one will see the Lord, right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. A lack of holiness, logically, then, is a critical obstacle to a close relationship with God. We have no interest in moral straightness. But we also have no interest in being like Jesus. And we are to do this lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So we must live right in regard to the grace of God. It requires diligence to successfully run this race, both in not abusing grace for the sake of sin or forsaking it and turning to legalism. Warren Wiersbe said it really well. So God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to depend on God's grace. And we're doing this lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, it says. If the root is bad, the fruit is bad. I mean, it's just that simple. The root is bad, the fruit is bad. And so if we have a root of bitterness, and one can see that in the life of a bitter person, bitterness corrupts so many people. It's rooted in a sense of personal hurt. Many hold on to the bitterness with amazing stubbornness. They'll remember something that happened 20 years ago, even though it doesn't matter anymore. What they must do is remember the grace of God extended them and start extending that grace towards others, loving those who may have hurt them. Because remember, that God, while we were still yet enemies, he died for our sins. God took no personal, he didn't allow bitterness in his heart towards us when we were his enemies. And so if we're to be Christ-like, then we must not have any root of bitterness springing up, defiling many. Think about how much your discouragement affects others. Think about how much your anger affects others. Think of how much your bitterness rules your life. It said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. So we must get right in regard to our moral conduct. being holy doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. There is moral conduct. But that's not the whole of it. Remember that there are blessings reserved only for the pure in heart. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "The pure in heart shall see God." Now, the word profane here is Latin, and it means outside the temple, because the temple was, there was an area called the fane, and so profane means outside of or before the temple, that area. So it's basically somebody who lives for the world and not God. We think of profane, you know, whenever we use the word profane, we usually think of language. You know, somebody's using profane language. It really just means we're living outside of our relationship with the Lord. We're living for the world. And so when, if we allow disappointment, discouragement, when we allow bitterness to come into our heart, our question then becomes, number one, how does that make me a fornicator possibly? How does that make me, you know, fall into moral wrongness? Or how does that make me a profane person living outside of God? Or if I proclaim my relationship with the Lord, how does that create that readiness in somebody else to do the same? Now, he brings Esau into the picture, and he says, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, we as Christians today sell our birthright of intimacy with God as cheaply as Esau sold his birthright. We give it up so quickly. It does not describe the person you don't want at your dinner table, you know, or an obnoxious neighbor, because Esau was a congenial man for the most part. He was self-sufficient. He loved his dad greatly. He was the guy that you want next door. But he lived outside of a relationship with God, and that's what made him a profane person, because he didn't recognize the wealth behind the birthright that he sought. And so he said, I'll surrender it for food. How often have you surrendered your relationship with God for an immediate satisfaction, regardless of what it is? Because that he found no place for repentance. God forgives us through Christ, most assuredly, but our decisions have consequences. Esau could not undo what he had done, no matter how much he begged Isaac. You know, and just because he wished it back, there's nothing that Isaac could do. It wasn't restored, and he could never regain it because he despised it. Our decisions have consequences. He then goes on to say in verse 18, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire." Now, Exodus 19, 10 through 25 explains what it was like when Israel came to Mount Sinai. You know, the mountain was fenced off. God said, don't let anybody touch it. There was no trespassing on pain of death. Don't even let the cattle come up there. I'll kill them. You know, they were told to wash their clothes. They were to abstain from any normal marital relationships. You know, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was a thick cloud. I mean, this was a show, and there was a sound of a trumpet calling the nation to meet with God, and there was smoke all over the place, and this trumpet, this long, loud trumpet sounded until Moses spoke, and then God himself answered. See, we've got this picture, you know, because Charlton Heston told us this is what happened. But God actually spoke. God spoke to Israel from Sinai, but warned them to stay away while he did so. And that's why they said, hey, don't ever do that again. Let him speak to you. We don't want to hear that anymore. You know, They were terrified, it says in Exodus 20. They were terrified. They wanted the experience to stop. This was not pleasant for them. This was, I mean, think about this. You're kind of outside of your skin at that point when you're hearing the voice of God that way. And you're seeing all these things. And there's a fear even to touch the mountain. And it says even Moses was afraid in Deuteronomy 9, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, rhetorical question. Did that convince Israel to live a holy life? 40 days later, I collected the gold, I threw it in the fire, a calf jumped out. A little while after that, we want to go back to Egypt. A little while after that, oh no, we can't go in. There's giants in that land. They were at Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's a very different place. Our relationship with God is not modeled after what Israel experienced on Mount Sinai. We are at Mount Zion. It's where Jerusalem sits. The law was on Mount Zion. Excuse me, was on Mount Sinai. The cross was on Mount Zion. That's where we are. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. See, Sinai was to take them out of the world. And it's associated with Egypt, always this idea of the world. Zion is associated with heaven. And we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So a few angels delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, but yet Mount Zion, it says there's an innumerable, unnumberable, basically is what that means, can't count them, company of angels. Glory. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So, you know, what God gave, and again, remember who he's talking to, but he's also talking to us. What God gave Israel on Mount Sinai was for them. What God gave on Mount Zion is for everyone. It's for the redeemed. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. What Jesus did on Mount Zion satisfies the justice of God. And so we become, or we have, spirits of just men made perfect. We're not made perfect because we're perfect or because of how we live. We are made perfect because of what happened on Mount Zion. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So it was, again, Mount Sinai was the old covenant. Mount Zion is a new covenant with Jesus. Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus, the mediator. Jesus, our sufficiency. Jesus, our righteousness. And that's based upon us believing that and receiving that. He goes on to say, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So the blood of Abel is talking about not the blood that was shed when he was killed, but rather it was the sacrifice that he made, because that was the first recorded sacrifice from man to God in the Bible. And, you know, obviously it had happened before because it was taught to him to do this, but this is the first one that's recorded. And so the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of animal sacrifice, the blood of Abel. But you have come to Mount Zion. Put away your hesitation. It says to go boldly into the throne room. We need to be encouraged. We are to boldly come before our Father. Again, if you think about the difference between the two things, Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, smoke, don't come near it lest you die, the thunderous voice of God. Mount Zion, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. They were not allowed to go even approach Mount Sinai. We are called to run to Mount Zion. And we're going to be greeted by this innumerable company. At Mount Sinai, you have Moses. At Mount Zion, we have Jesus. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We celebrated that with communion. Take this cup. My blood shed for your sins. The blood of the new, the everlasting covenant. Mount Sinai is about the law. Mount Zion is grace. Now, the idea of the superiority of the new covenant is repeated. And again, as he's talking to these Jewish Christians, but he's also talking to us 2,000 years later almost. You should not even consider going back and preferring the harsh religions of the law when you have this relationship with God incarnate. And you have relationship with God the Father. And you have relationship. You are empowered by God the Spirit. Why would you give that up for anything else? But this great privilege that we have also has great responsibility. It says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. So, as he's described in the previous verses, God is holding the glory of Mount Zion before us. He's holding the goodness that we see in Mount Zion. Because what he's saying is that this is the work of my Son. This is the perfect work. Again, tetelestai, it is finished. There is nothing more that needs to happen. So if we choose to refuse this from God, we can't ignore the consequences of that. He says that they did not escape if they refused him who speaks. There were consequences for rebelling at Mount Sinai. There should be even greater consequences for resisting God's greater work at Mount Zion. And we know what those consequences are when we resist the work of Jesus. It is an eternity away from God. It is hell. And that's not a metaphorical thing. That's a place. It's an eternal place. Whose voice then shook the earth, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So at Mount Sinai, God shook the earth with his voice. I mean, it literally shook the earth. The new covenant's going to shake up things even more when it says, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, we have this odd sense sometimes, you know, and a lot of teachers unfortunately will promote it, is that, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament, and then there's Jesus. The God of the Old Testament and Jesus. There's so much mercy if you read the Old Testament. If you take time to read the Old Testament, there's so much mercy. Grace is amazing in the Old Testament that we see. And everything that is in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So, just like when Jesus told us that parable about the person who built their house upon the sand and the person that built their house on the rock, and when the floods came and the waters rose, the house on the rock stood. When things start shaking, the question is, the only question you need to ask yourself is, where are you standing? Is it safe and secure? Is it going to withstand the shaking? I've never been in an earthquake. I felt tremors here. There's some tremors that happen occasionally around here. But I've never been in an earthquake. I know some of you from California, maybe you have. But what's the first thing they tell you? Find a safe place that's secure. Typically, I think, I could be mistaken, but it's like under a door frame or something, you know, or something like that, because there's greater bearing on that. But when God shakes the heaven and the earth, there's only one place to stand. Where are you standing? Is it safe? Is it secure? So don't close your Bibles just yet, but here's how do we take this home. He gives us the application here in verse 27 through 29. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So the author here is doing all he can to let the readers of this epistle know that the God of Mount Sinai is the God of Mount Zion, unchanging in glory, unchanging in honor, unchanging in grace, unchanging in mercy. And it indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. So God promises to shake things again, to take away the removal, the reliance on those things that we hold so dear. Growing up, I never once thought about the United States not being great and great in the eyes of the world. In my later life, and certainly in the last few years, I get it. I see it. Those things which I clung to, those things which I have built my life on, can be gone in a moment. Nothing may be so cataclysmic as the change of the world order. Nothing so cataclysmic as the coming reset that everybody wants. Not so cataclysmic as the economic factors that are certainly with us and going to hit us even more. But the things that I build my life on, the things that I'm so sure about, whatever that may be, is swept away. Because I picked the wrong thing to build my life on. God promises to shake those things again, to take away our reliance on our own flesh, on the things of material, on the things that we hold value in. Now this refers to Haggai 2, 6 through 7, where it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, again, ultimately, we read this, and what we know is this refers to the time when the Lord's going to return and fill his house with glory. We are not going to see this except from the backside of when we're with Jesus. Amen. Okay? You know, we're going to be hanging back going, go get them, you know. So we're not going to see this kind of shaking. And that's what this refers to. But we're in the beginning of that shake. We're in the beginning. We're feeling the tremors before the big one. And it's going to continue to grow stronger. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God shakes things to test them and then to take away the things that can't take the test. Now, because we are, again, at the beginning of this chapter, we were talking about his chastisement. That's part of that shaking in our personal life where he says, I'm going to shake this in your life to see what falls away. You need to cling to those things which are of me. Since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so in contrast to the instability of all that is around us, the kingdom of Jesus cannot be shaken, and we are receiving this kingdom. This is our stability in a very, very unstable world. This is the anchor of our soul. The kingdom of Jesus cannot be shaken, and we are receiving this kingdom. We don't yet fully have that kingdom. It's yet to come. Yet we are receiving it. We're receiving it constantly, and we're receiving it perpetually. He is preparing us for that great move, that great change of address. But we have that kingdom here today. Since it was God who promised it, we have this kingdom now with us. The kingdom is within you. Jesus said, we have received it in power. We see the life-changing and the miraculous power of God at work in us. We see that life-changing and miraculous power of God at work in the world today. We're receiving the kingdom. So if we are receiving that kingdom, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. So the kingdom itself will never be shaken, and that's what we cling to, and we don't worry about that. So we have to seize God's unmerited approval in Jesus, helping us to serve God acceptably. Now, in Romans, if that sounds familiar, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, it says here in Hebrews. Service, the word service here is your worship. Acceptable, pleasing worship, reverent worship in all aspects, including our actions. It's not a song set. Worship is not a song set. Worship is how we relate to God. Service is our worship. And that's how we serve God. That's how we worship God acceptably, by being that living sacrifice. And we do that because we have grace. Our acceptable service is offered by the work of God's grace in us. Let us have grace. Our acceptable service is marked by the spirit of reverence when it says with godly fear. And it's joyous reverence. Our acceptable service is when we recognize how divine and how holy He is. It's not my mistake that He said, our God is a consuming fire. He is still the God of Mount Sinai, as well as the God of Mount Zion. Our grace allows us to recognize what we have received and give it to others. You know, sometimes we think that if there's too much grace, then it gives license, you know, and it allows us to breed disrespect towards the Lord. But see, grace is when we recognize the depth of the gift that God has given us, and it gives us reverence and godly fear. When Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house, and this woman came in and washed his feet with her tears, he said, if truly this man was a prophet, then he would know who's touching him. And Jesus went on to say, Simon, I was a guest in your house and you never washed my feet. She hasn't stopped washing my feet, and she's drying my feet with her hair. Washing with her tears and drying with her hair. See, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Those who don't love much are not forgiven much. Does that mean that they don't have much to forgive? It's known that they don't recognize that their sin, and so they don't receive that forgiveness. So when we understand how much we have been forgiven, the grace that we have in what God has done for us, how is it so hard for us to extend grace to others? It gives us reverence and godly fear. You know, and if somebody thinks that the grace allows them to get licensed to sin, they're not walking in grace at all. They're walking in the flesh. And he says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is, in fact, a consuming fire. We do best to come to Him on His terms, right? You know, we don't decide how to come to God. We come to Him as His children, and we're going to stumble, and we're going to mess up, and we're going to throw up in His lap, and we're going to do all that stuff as kids do. But we need to come to Him on His terms. And these are terms of unmerited approval in Jesus. You know, and anything outside, just like when we celebrate communion, we're recognizing that Jesus fulfilled the Passover, and the Passover, if you remember, was that the doorpost had to be covered with the blood of sacrifice. You couldn't be part of the family and be saved. You had to be in the house. And everything outside, the firstborn was killed. When the Lord begins to shake things, the only things that are going to stand are what's inside of that sphere of Jesus' grace. Now, the author here is reminding them and us of how God described Himself in Exodus on Mount Sinai and in Deuteronomy when He said He's a consuming fire. And He is a consuming fire when it comes to idols before Him in our lives. That's what He said. He said, "Do not have any idols before me. Do not have any false gods before me, for I am a consuming fire." And He also said, "Don't worry about the enemies in front of you, because I am a consuming fire." Amen. The truth that God is a consuming fire should be a comfort to the believer as a revealing of His grace. See, He poured out His consuming fire on Jesus on the cross for our sake. He completely consumed the guilt of sin for everybody who believes. The penalty of sin was taken up. It was licked up just like when Elijah offered that sacrifice and He came down with that fire and He consumed it. It's exactly what happened on the cross. Every sin that was placed on Jesus, He consumed it because He's a consuming fire for our sake. That is grace. Our memory verse today, no surprise, is, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So if you would, repeat with me. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." One last thing, if there's anything in your heart, especially with this closing song and as we're praying, if there's anything, if there's any bitterness in your heart, if there's any root of bitterness in your heart, I'm asking you to pray in your seat, come up and pray with somebody that's up here for God to remove that. Do not allow bitterness. Do not allow discouragement to keep you from a right relationship with the Lord.